Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. We're picking up where we left off last week. Some of you will remember Simon from China. He was here last summer with us, a few Sundays, friends of the Holmbergs and Farrells, and we got to know him a little bit. He, 3 days ago, wrote me an email along with several others from the U.S. I had a very important question. I asked his permission to share this with you this morning. And here is what he wrote. Hi, dear brothers. I got a question from some people here after I told them that human, this is exactly what he wrote. I'm stumbling over it. That human should open their heart and put God in first place, since God loves all people, and that is the only right way to heaven. Amen, huh? Here's this young believer obviously sharing with others there. They said, since God loves people, why so many people died in Colorado, gun event? Could you help me to answer this question? Again, I love this because he is obviously sharing his faith, because if he wasn't sharing his faith, he would never get this question in the first place. But he's encountering what we usually call the problem of evil. If God is good and all-powerful and all-loving, then how could he allow suffering and evil? And he just picked out one recent one, friends have. What do we do with that kind of question? It's a difficult question. There's many ways of tackling this difficult question. I have tackled it in past sermons here and there, and I'm not saying that this passage in Daniel is specifically addressing that question, but I think by the time we're done looking at this morning, we'll see the relevance to this question as well as relevance much greater than even this question. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Daniel chapter 2 at verse 31. Remember, last week was Daniel's response to all these things. Now we get into the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel tells the king, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Some heavy stuff here this morning. Hopefully we'll get through it, not trip over it too much, but I think you'll see some exciting things happening here. First of all, I remember from last week in the first part of this passage that Daniel gave full credit to God alone. Remember he said, this doesn't come about because of my wisdom. I can't do this, but there is a God. The God of all gods has revealed this to me. So he takes no credit whatsoever, both the content and the interpretation of this dream. But what Daniel's about to tell the king is the certain truth revealed to him. And I love how he summarized that. He said, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. That's a good start to this passage. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Daniel had no doubts whatsoever that exactly what he was about to share with the king was the exact truth and would come true exactly as he had been told it. And then we'll see a little bit later, Nebuchadnezzar actually believes it in the end. Like I said last week, it's really quite simple to use a dream interpretation. Remember, these astrologers, magicians, enchanters probably had some kind of book or scrolls that they used to identify dreams. Easy to do that. Really impossible. Remember the impossible demand that he set forth. Tell me what I dreamt about as I lay in my bed last night. That is absolutely impossible. Now, while we're working through this dream sequence and others to follow, as I shared last week, you're just going to hear about some of my dreams, okay? That's the way it goes. So I'm going to tell you another one happened this, a couple weeks ago was Ethan hitting a home run. Thursday night, I'm dreaming that I'm really thirsty, so I grab one of those bottles of water and just down that sucker, just suck it down because I was so thirsty. So what does that mean? Somebody could say, what did somebody say? What did I hear? I heard somebody say something. It could mean that I'm spiritually thirsty. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could put on that, right? All manner of normal or twisted things that you could put on that. You know what the truth of the matter was? I was thirsty. Honestly, I woke up and I realized, man, I am so thirsty. I had done all this workout. I'd worked out and then ran, and then I joined in the kids' soccer that night, and I thought I was dehydrated. I was dehydrated. So I'm dreaming about drinking water. Got up at 2 o'clock in the morning, drank a big glass of water, felt just fine. But could you imagine having one of those crazy dreams that we have, and you wake up and you tell your husband or wife, I had one of these crazy dreams. You'd never believe what I dreamed. And then they proceed to tell you exactly what you dreamed about, remembering details that even you had forgotten. Make a believer out of anybody, huh? Even a skeptic like myself, I would believe. So the overall theme of this dream, I want to go back to the last passage as well. I think the overall theme of this whole passage is found in verse 11, where Daniel confessed the following. God removes kings and sets up kings. That's what this chapter is about. God removes kings and sets up kings. God is in the king building business. Guess what? He's also in the president building business and in the mayor building business and in the governor building business and in the tearing down of all of those rulers as well. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, let me throw that up for us to see. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, it's kind of the double affirmation here, that no authority except there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So it's both the negative and the positive. It's impossible, in other words, for there to be an earthly authority and God not having ordained that earthly authority. Clear, simple, plain meaning of the text. So therefore, we must conclude God ordained that George Bush be the president of our United States for 8 years. God has ordained that Barack Obama be the president for 4 years so far. And you might say, did God really do that to us? I mean, if you didn't like George Bush, you'd say, man, that was 8 years of punishment. If you don't like Obama, you say, that's 4 years of punishment. Did God really do that? What do you conclude? Yes, there is no authority except from God. God is in the king building business. But when you see the interpretation of the dream here this morning, I think you'll understand more fully that God truly is not only in the king building business, but is the Lord of all history. He is the Lord of all history. He removes kings and presidents, and he sets up kings and presidents. And if he is the Lord of history, then he is also the Lord of the future as well, isn't he? Everything he says, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And if he is the Lord of history, then a question like Simon has gotten from an atheistic friend, God is in control of all that as well. And we'll see a little bit more of that a little bit later. Now to the dream and its interpretation. Three parts to kind of understanding this. First, you have the facts of the dream that Daniel tells. You have Daniel's interpretation of the dream. And then we'll get into the application of that dream. What does that dream represent? Now, the first two, I think, are much more simple. The facts of the dream are just plain and simple. A statue with five sections, a gold head, a silver chest, a bronze thigh, iron legs, and then feet of mixed with iron and clay. The interpretation here is also very straightforward. Daniel gives it to us. He tells the king that each of the five sections represent five different kingdoms that will come. But now where some of the difference of opinion comes in is the application. What do all those kingdoms represent? And let me say something that will apply for the rest of our time in Daniel. Can you go easy on me? If you're one that is really into prophecy and you've got this, you think you've got it all figured out and what all this represents, and you've got all your timelines and charts and you love that stuff and more power to you, that's great. You're in the Word and that's wonderful. I for certain will have different opinions from all of you, right? I might overlap with some of you more strongly than others, but that's the way it's going to work out. I'm going to call them as I see them, all the way through Daniel, as I do in the rest of Scriptures. So we will have our disagreements, but I hope we can agree to disagree, right? Because these are not core issues. These are secondary issues that we're talking about. So that's just kind of a disclaimer, if you will, to what will follow. But we're going to have a little bit different opinion. And that's where we're going to have different opinion this morning is the application. What do those five kingdoms actually represent? Now, the first one's a freebie, right? First one's a gimme because Daniel tells us, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. There's your freebie. Daniel tells us it was Nebuchadnezzar. He is the head of gold. Now, if you were Nebuchadnezzar, how would you like what Daniel just said? Pretty heady stuff, isn't it? You are that head of gold. That sounds good. Not only that, he's talking about might and power and glory, and I rule over all the way down to the beasts of the field. Man, this is my kingdom. And remember, in that day, it wasn't we didn't separate so much the president or the king from the nation. I mean, the kingdom was the king. Okay? That's why we see the problems that we'll get into chapter 4. That was his kingdom. That was his domain. Very heady stuff. But if he had listened carefully to what Daniel was saying, his pride should not have run amok as it did. Because Daniel was saying, listen, God has given you every last thing. This description of God giving Daniel all this echoes back, I think, I hear echoes back to Adam in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, let them have dominion, that's a key word, dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's stewardship. That's dominion. And God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar here to be a steward. A steward, again, not just over people from all nations and all the way down to the beasts of the field. And if he'd been listening carefully, he should have realized, that doesn't belong to me. You are not the owner. You don't own those people. You don't own anything. You are a steward, sir. You are a steward. You are a manager of all of these things. That's the essence of stewardship, is it not? We are not owners. We are managers and stewards. And again, it would seem in light of chapters 3 and 4, where the king's pride just runs rampant, that all he heard was, you're the head of gold. You've got the might and the power and the glory, and that's all the king could hear at that point. Though we are not told then the identity of the next three kingdoms, first one's a freebie, it is Babylon, and he is the head of gold. There is almost universal agreement among evangelicals about the next kingdoms, that the kingdom represented by the silver would be the Medes and the Persians, because they follow right on the heels of the Babylonians, that the kingdom of the bronze is the Greek Empire, and then iron would be the Roman Empire. Let me give you several reasons why I think that's true. First of all, each of those kingdoms, let me put that up in there so you see it, to be reminded of it. Each of those follow in succession, follow directly one in front of the other. Just as Assyria had been the world superpower right before Babylon, right? Then what did the Lord do? Raised up Babylon, lowered Assyria. Babylon became that head of gold. Each of them surpassed the next and take over the role as undisputed superpower of the world. Second reason, each of these kingdoms matches their description. Now, we don't have a lot of description here, but I think the description that we are given definitely matches what they have. For example, verse 39, the kingdom of bronze is predicted to be a kingdom that's going to rule over all the earth. Let me just show you a couple of maps here. Can't see it very well, but the pink section is the Babylonian Empire. Huge empire compared to what Israel ruled over. Absolutely huge empire. But then you've got the Medes and the Persians in blue, which also includes the pink. Okay, so that was much bigger. So each of these empires actually become larger. Then you get to the Greek Empire. They push a little bit more to the east, but also a lot more to the west, obviously including Greece as well. So that's the empire that Daniel says rules over all the earth. And you can see clearly that's the only empire of its day that ruled over all the earth. And who brought about the Greek Empire? Who was the key player? Do you remember? Alexander the Great, right? Rose to that place as king at the tender age of 20. Can you imagine? Some of you young people, myself as an old guy, I can't picture being 20 years old. I could barely wipe my own nose, you know, at 20 years old, let alone being king over all that land. But what did he do? Marched eastward, just destroying everybody in his path. Never lost a single battle. Just marched and won and marched and won about 10 years until he finally conquered that whole thing. Greek Empire ruled over everything. We get to see more of Alexander the Great later. We'll see him in chapters 8 and chapters 11 of the book of Daniel. His actual name? No, but no doubt, just as we see in this chapter, no doubt that's what it's referring to. Then, also the description of the Roman Empire is very accurate. Verse 40, look at that. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. Picture the Roman Empire. They lost a little bit of the territory to the east, but expanded greatly to the west. And I happened to notice and asked Rod about that. It's like, well, what happened to the Norskies, you know, the Vikings? You know, why did they not take over that land? And there's two ideas. One, they just didn't want it, right? Too far north, it's too cold, just let it go. Two, they're scared to death. Absolutely scared to death. And Rod assured me, had they taken on the Vikings, those Norskies, be a Norwegian empire, right? Throughout the world. So, but God did not ordain that to be true. I think it was too cold, probably what happened there. But again, I think that matches the description that we have here. The Roman Empire was known for its ruthlessness and literally crushed its enemies, breaking them like iron and shattering them. Third reason is just lack of anything else there's no contenders to match these. There's no historical contenders. Nothing else makes any sense at all. So I'm not saying we have a biblical level of certainty that the do I have, there it is, that all those exactly match, but personally, I am certain that, that's the case, and that's how we're moving forward here this morning. So now the tricky part, the sticky part, comes in identifying the iron and the clay. First one is a freebie. The next three, I think, are very, very accurate. The last one of iron and clay, a little bit trickier. Now, the first thing to notice is that Daniel does not say that it's a new kingdom. I mean, look in your text. He's talking about the gold, and then there's another kingdom, then there's a third kingdom, then there's a fourth kingdom. And then he just starts talking about the feet. Verse 40 says, then there shall be a fourth kingdom, that's the iron. Strong as iron, because I just read that. Let me go to 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with a soft clay. So he calls it a kingdom. It's obviously a kingdom, but he doesn't call it a fifth kingdom. Do you see? So it's not following in succession exactly from the others. So in one sense, it's separate. It's distinct. It's not the same, clearly. But it's also similar, isn't it? It's iron mixed with clay. There is a continuation. Whatever the fourth kingdom was, and if we're called the Roman Empire, that's what we're starting with. Whatever that fourth kingdom was, this next kingdom, which follows, we'll figure out when here in a moment, when it follows, is going to be consistent with that fourth kingdom. It's going to be a rise out of it, or very similar to that fourth kingdom. So hopefully that's making sense here. It's going to be getting a little bit trickier as we go. But here's another thing to throw out. I believe that the four parts of the statue, and there's four what that are represented? Kingdoms, right? Four parts of the statue, four kingdoms represented, match exactly the four beasts and four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just give you a little chart here to show you the similarities. Daniel 2, there are four successive kingdoms. In Daniel 7, there are four successive kingdoms. Daniel 2, fourth kingdom has 10 toes. Daniel 7, fourth kingdom has 10 horns. So you see, just as the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7, it's the horns of a beast. You see, it's related to the beast. It's attached to the beast. Yet there's some separateness there. Same thing with the toes here in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 reads, finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. I've just read that part. Look at the similarity in Daniel 7. The fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Do you see how similar? I'm convinced they are describing the same things there. Therefore, the conclusion is that the feet of iron and feet of clay with its 10 toes represents now a unification of 10 nations in the end times. So do you see this last, we'll call it a kingdom, does not follow in succession, but makes a jump now of thousands of years and describing something in the future. And that's kind of the nature of prophecy as you understand the Old Testament. You're going to have things just like this, where Daniel's looking in the future and he's describing things hundreds of years in the future, and then he makes a big jump way into the future end times. That's very common. Another common thing is what's called a double fulfillment, where there he gives a prophecy, it's fulfilled either right then or very soon after, but also has another fulfillment later in the future, generally end times, oftentimes at the time of Christ, but end times as well. So you're seeing that kind of prophecy play itself out this morning. So if the last kingdom, I don't want to call it a fifth kingdom, that doesn't Daniel call it that, this kingdom of iron and clay is attached to the Roman Empire, then we must say that in the end times, in the last days, and we're in the last days, aren't we? We've been in the last days. I'm not making predictions about times and so forth, but we're in the last days, that iron and clay is going to be related to what? The Roman Empire. Somehow it's going to be related to the old Roman Empire. So what does that mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. You know, we've heard the phrases New World Order, One World Order, and I realize those are can be loaded phrases, and they mean all kinds of different things to different people, but in essence, it's biblically accurate. In essence, it's biblically accurate that there will be this unification. There will be 10 nations that will come together at a point in time, sometime yet in the future, and that will have arisen somehow out of the Roman Empire. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, again, we have some very clear things in the chapter. Let's always start with what's most clear. It says it's going to be mixed unity. Some parts are going to be strong, weak. It's going to be brittle. Some will be strong as iron. Some will be like clay. So we're going to see in later chapters that means that some are going to rule over. Some of those nations of out of the ten will rule over. Some of the other nations, it's going to be divided. It's unified, but not quite unified because of that mixture of iron and clay. So what you really want to know is, who is it, right? Isn't that what everybody wants to know? Tell me. What does this mean? Who am I supposed to look out for? Who am I supposed to not vote for or run from or leave this country or whatever? I don't know. Is that, can you live with that? I don't know. I'll say it again so you'll get it in later weeks. I don't know. Obviously, you know, some talk, speculate, and people have been speculating since the beginning of time, literally. European Union, obviously centered in Europe, but there's 27 nations, not 10 nations, so that doesn't seem to meet this standard. Some will say, well, the Holy Roman Empire obviously has arisen out of the Roman Empire, which is absolutely true, which would represent now the Roman Catholic Church nowadays. So a lot of people hold to that kind of belief. Still others take the number 10 as symbolic because there are times, not very often, but there are times in Scripture where numbers are more symbolic and aren't always literal. Now, let me say there is one avenue I'm not willing to take in this case because you've got not only here in chapter 2, but you've got chapter 7 that talks about 10 nations. You've got chapters, I forget which it was, I think it's 13 and 17 in Revelation that also use the exact 10 nations. So you see that repetition. And to me, this number, and generally speaking, be very careful with numbers. Don't immediately assume they're symbolic or representative. Assume they're literal and let all the evidence prove otherwise. And in this case, to me, all the evidence proves that they are literal 10 nations. And again, we see the danger of trying to say this means that and this means that, right? Harold Camping, you've got, and maybe some of you love him, Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth. Some of you, that was your Bible for a long time. So speculate. You know, if it's a hobby and you think it's important, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but you're not going to hear me saying that and saying this means that unless, again, in this case, there's, especially historically speaking, just overwhelming evidence to that end. But I love this chapter of Daniel. It's showing the march of history. And when you get done seeing something like this, let me give you a rough poll. Let me use the word love. How many love history? Okay, leave your hands up. How many like history? Okay, so we're not even half, okay? The rest of you either dislike or hate history, okay? That's probably pretty average, I would say. I'm like, I told Rod this morning, I'm a historical idiot. I mean, I blame it on my school teachers. You know, history teachers were far and away the worst teachers I've ever had at any level of education. Just terrible. And my lack of studying, whatever. I never loved history until I got to seminary. Started studying Christian history, understanding biblical history more and more. I can't say I love history yet. I wouldn't raise my hand. I like history. And when you see God's march through history and you see God as the Lord of history, guess what? Can you move into I think I will like someday category? I think I ought to like category at least. All right? Very, very important. And again, I love this chapter because it shows that march through history foretold by God long before it happened. Hundreds of years into the future, thousands of years into the future. Now, of course, these days, these end times, now Daniel's just hinting at them. There's not a lot of description here yet. These are going to be days leading up to the revelation of the actual Antichrist, the 7 years of tribulation, the outpouring of wrath and judgments upon the earth. It's going to be days of violence an upheaval, outpouring of wrath when the enemies of God are pouring out their full rage and their fury because, as we are told, they know that their time is short. But guess what? Daniel doesn't leave us there. Daniel doesn't quit there. The dream and the interpretation Daniel's given us does not end with death and destruction. There's something else is there, and you've seen it. The stone that he describes that was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, that is none other than Jesus Christ. Let's read that again. 44. And in the days of those kings, so the days of the kings of the ten nations now he's talking about, so we're into the end times. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall, say it with me, never be destroyed. Let's say it again. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So there's no more succession, right? The last kingdom, Babylonian, left to the Medes and the Persians. Then that was left to the Greeks, that was left to the Romans. No more succession. Won't be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, those ten nations especially, bring them to an end. And in the dream, remember Daniel said, it's going to break them down to chaff and going to blow away in the wind, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it was broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. Moreover, we see, so there's a picture of that rock crushing the toes. The last part of this table I want to show you. Daniel chapter 2, I just read. Daniel chapter 7, the description. There before me was one like a son of man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Clearly, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is what this is referring to. This is the return, the final return of Christ, riding triumphantly on his white horse in all of his glory. He will set up this eternal kingdom that can never be destroyed. This is obviously the consummation, the ushering in of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which then again ushers into all eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. And again, I love the certainty of Daniel's prediction. This is what we need to catch. 45, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is true. But interestingly then, in true pagan fashion, do you see what Nebuchadnezzar does? Worships Daniel. Bring him incense. Bring him an offering. He literally bows down to Daniel. Now he gives credit as well. He says, God has revealed this to you. But, you know, if he knew our song this morning, I think he would say, your God is greater, your God is stronger, your God is, what's the next line? Higher than any other. Yeah, I think he would have broken into that song. He was wow. He was absolutely wow. Again, told him exactly what he dreamt. And this interpretation, of course, he likes very much parts of the interpretation and begins to worship him. There's no debate about this. God is the Lord of history. Just as certain as the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans have passed on in succession and all those things came true as they have, just as certain, God will take all those kingdoms in the last days that will rise up, all of it bringing forth the King of glory in all of his majesty. Therefore, when Simon's friend challenged him with the question about how God can allow suffering and evil, how all those things can be true, we need to see God is a Lord of history. All of those things, even though they're challenging, even though they're difficult, but think about what Daniel's gone through, right? Did Daniel experience evil? Did Daniel experience injustice? Greatly so. Will there be evil in the last days? There'll be the greatest amounts of evil, probably greater than all of human history combined. It's coming. It's coming. But God is working all that out for his redemption, for our redemption, all of it in his plan, because he is the Lord of history. Let's pray. Father, we hate evil. We hate suffering. We're not supposed to like it. But Lord, we thank you that your word is so clear. You are the Lord of history. You're the Lord of all of these things. Nothing happens apart from your hand. Even when these nations will rule and the Antichrist is raised up and boasts so proudly greater than Nebuchadnezzar ever. That's all part of your plan. That's all part of your redemptive, sovereign plan. And we submit to it gladly and ask you to give us the strength to endure. In Christ's name, amen.